Last week we covered one or two verses. we didn't get too far, but we're going to do part two tonight of our study on the Church of Laodicea. But I'd like to just read through the passage first again, just to reorient us to what it is that we're studying. Revelation 3, verse 14 through 22. Revelation 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the Church of Laodicea write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. And as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." I'd like to do just a quick review with you. Last week I showed a number of photos, but we're just going to show a couple this week just to get you back into what's going on here. First of all, we have a map here of Laodicea. Of actually Asia Minor, Turkey, modern-day Turkey. And on the map we see Laodicea, and just just north, about 6 miles of Laodicea, is Hierapolis, and Colossae is just to the southeast of Laodicea, located 10 miles southeast of Colossae. And Colossae, of course, is whom Paul wrote the letter of Colossians to. Now, Laodicea earned its wealth from the production of black wool and the banking industry. In fact, Cicero who was a famous Roman poet and historian, had a bank, kept his money in the bank there. But the black wool was known as extremely soft in texture and glossy black in color, making it highly desirable around the empire. And there was also in this city a school of medicine, and it was especially known for its ophthalmic ointment, described by Aristotle as Phrygian powder. And it's a salve mixed with oil. The powder was mixed with oil, a salve used to treat both eye and ear ailments. And so they were famous for that. And this city here, here's a panoramic view of Laodicea. You can see that it's laid out in a broad valley there. But Laodicea lacked a local water supply. And that was their major weakness. It was piped into an underground aqueduct from Hierapolis, which is 6 miles north of Laodicea. And here, this is just sort of you can get an idea here of what it might look like, but it was an underground aqueduct that went downhill, of course, and the water, that was their major source of water. Laodicea stood midway between the hot springs of Hierapolis and the cold waters of the Colossae, city of Colossae in the south. Colossae was higher up in the mountains there, and they had cold water. But once again, the main source of water came from Hierapolis, and it was piped in through an aqueduct. It started out as hot water, and then it became lukewarm by the time it arrived in Laodicea about 6 miles later. And so thus we have Jesus referring, using the wording here, as we look at this background, the black, we think of the textile industry, the banking industry. They were rich, very unique textile industry there, brought in a lot of money. The ISAV for medicinal purposes, and then of course the lukewarm water. Jesus used all of this as he describes to them, talks to them, addresses to them his concern that he has for them. And of course that concern is that they were lukewarm. Notice there in verse 15, he says, I know your works, that you are neither cold or hot. You're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. And the idea here is, it isn't that God is, Jesus is wanting them to be either cold with a hot with a zeal for the gospel, or be cold. I don't think Jesus would ever wish anybody to be cold for him. I think the idea here, and this is just my opinion, you read the commentaries, you have different opinions on this, but my opinion, it has to do with sensitivity. I remember reading in a scientific journal about, I like to read those, sort of boring, but this one is interesting. They wanted to see what it would be like if a person was suspended where their body temperature and their environment around them were exactly the same temperature, 98.6. So this person was suspended in water, and their eyes were blinded, and they weren't allowed to hear anything. And they were put suspended in water, and they had a breathing apparatus, and that's about all they could do. That's the only thing they could do. And they were the same temperature as their surrounding environment in this pool of water. And they wanted to see what would happen to the mind. So they were measuring, I guess the results were pretty interesting in that you would lose a sense of all you had were your thoughts, and you would be totally unaware of your body. As you become desensitized. Can you imagine having that? It's just your thoughts that are there. And that's the idea here. Jesus is telling them that they were lukewarm. They were desensitized to him. They weren't really interested in the things of him. Why? Because they were increased with wealth. They had no need to depend upon him. They had plenty of money. And so why do I need to depend upon God? They were in pretty good shape as far as their health was concerned. And so this city, Jesus addresses them and he says, look, you know, you guys are lukewarm, and that's not a good thing. And because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you. And that's the New King James Version. I believe in another version it says, I will spew you. I will get rid of you. I will exterminate you out of my mouth, because I will have no part of, I will allow you to have no part of me. And this is really a terrible thing, isn't it? And the problem is that they were rich. I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know, verse 17, that you do not know, because you say, I am rich, and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched. Notice they do not know that they are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They're not aware of that. And he wants them to be aware of these things, that they are, in fact, spiritually poor. And there's a play on words here, that they are spiritually wretched. They're spiritually miserable, spiritually blind, spiritually naked. And he tells them, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, and the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And ISAV, you see, the idea here is spiritual in nature. Their physical needs were taken care of. but their spiritual needs were a mess. And the question is, how did this church get to that point? And one of the things that we've been doing in our study is as we study the seven churches, there are four levels of application. And the first level, of course, being that the messages were written, they were intended to go to the seven local churches there that John oversaw, just near Ephesus. There was Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and then Pergamum there was Thyatira, and then Sardis, Philadelphia, and then finally Laodicea. The seven, they were on a sort of like a loop there. If you send a messenger, they're really close by. John was overseeing them, and the letter of Revelation was intended to go to those seven churches. That's one level of application. But then there are three other levels of application as well, because to every one of the churches he says this: to him who has an ear, let him hear. So that's the second level of application. It's to whoever has an ear. Check to see if you have an ear, right? We've been doing that every week. Is it still there? Okay. If you have an ear, it applies to you. So all seven letters apply to every one of us in this room. So he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There's the third level of application. It's to all the churches. And I teach at a convalescent home where there are many denominations represented in that room. And so I say, look, this letter, I've been teaching the same subject to them on Thursday nights. This letter is addressed to every one of the churches that are represented here in this room. And it's not just denominations. Even within a church, the various attributes of each of the seven churches are present right here in the church. There are some who have left their first love sitting right in the congregation. There are some who are undergoing persecution, either by your own family or at work. That's the church of Smyrna. There are those who are involved in worldly compromise, just like the church of Pergamos. They were guilty of the sin of the sin of Balaam. They had given over to the doctrine of Balaam, which is worldly compromise and for the sake of profit and gain and greed. And then there's the church of Thyatira. There's some right in the congregation that are into believing that there are many ways to God. There are churches that actually teach that. Just up the road here, I heard the head pastor of the big Crystal Tower over here tell Larry King that if he came back 1,000 years from now and everybody in his congregation were Muslims, that wouldn't bother him in the least. I heard that with my own ears. You know, I have one of those things where you can push a button and it'll go back. I played it back several times to make sure, did I really hear this? That's what he said. That is the spirit of Thyatira, the belief that there are many ways to God. And yet there are some who believe that come to church. They say, well, there are many ways to God. There aren't many ways to God. And then there's the church of Sardis, a dead orthodoxy. They don't believe in miracles. Jesus said to the church of Sardis, he said, you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. You're dead. Not physically dead, obviously. He means spiritually dead. The Church of Sardis, they don't believe that the gifts of the Spirit are for today. They don't believe in the work of the Holy Spirit. They don't believe in the miracles that we read about in the Bible. And there may be those right here in the midst of the church that do not believe that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are for today. That is the truth. That happens, and it's very sad. There are those here in the church that love missionary outreaches. Whenever there's a door open, they want to go through and take the gospel in other countries, and that's one of the things that they think about all the time. That's the Church of Philadelphia. Jesus said, I'm giving the key of David, and that key is going to open a door that no one can shut, and he'll be able to shut the door that no one can open. He has the authority to take us through that door. And of course, then here we are with Laodicea, the lukewarm church. So we have these different messages that is applicable to all seven churches of that day, to each of us right here sitting in this room, and the churches. And yet we know that there is also a fourth level of application. besides the to the church locally, to each of us personally, and to all the churches in any given period of history, there's a prophetic application, the fourth level of application, that the message is has a prophetic picture of the church beginning with the earliest church, and it extends over a period of time to up until the second coming of Jesus Christ. And not everybody subscribes to this because it is somewhat difficult to draw a correlation between every period, but I can really see, loving history and all, I can really see that there is this correlation. And I want to show it to you just real quickly here. Here it is. And we have period, the first period of history that is prophetic, would come right after Jesus, and it's known as the apostolic period. When the church was growing to about 120 AD, that is a period of time when the church had this intense dealing with a false doctrine that was moving into the church. Read 1 John, for example. John the Apostle, when he wrote that letter, he was dealing with this false doctrine that was coming into the church. And remember, John the Apostle was the bishop of Ephesus. He was the one that was over Ephesus, and they were dealing with this doctrine, this false doctrine, and they did a good job. The problem with the church of Ephesus is that they were leaving their first love. But this seems to fit so well right here up until about 120 AD. The second period of prophetic history has to do with the church of Smyrna, which covers a period of 120 to 315 AD, which of course we do know, beginning with Caesar Nero, which really is before that, but there is a little bit of overlapping as we look at this, and it's not perfect. But we know, beginning with Nero and then moving on to Domitian and other Caesars, there were 10 periods of persecution against the Christian church, ending with Diocletian, who was the last emperor to actually bring heavy persecution against the church, feeding the Christians to the lions and to savage dogs and so on, having them killed. Constantine comes along, and what did he do? You know Emperor Constantine, you know about him. 313 AD, he's had a vision of a cross, and he had this dream, go forth and conquer in the name of this symbol, this cross. And so he felt that he was being called by God to convert to Christianity, and he made Christianity the official religion of the state. And guess what the state did? The state joined the church. And thus we have the period of what is known as the imperial period, the imperial church, Pergamos in 315 AD to 590 AD. We see the state joining the church, welcoming the church into the folds of the state, paying for their councils. They had a major meetings in which actually Constantine oversaw. And so there we have some interesting, a period of time where the state joined the church. And then when we come to 590 AD, we have a change take place. 590 AD to 517 AD, the church rules the state. The church takes over the state, beginning with Pope Gregory the First. I can't get into a lot of detail because we'll be here all day and all night and all next week. I mean, it'll just go on and on. But check it out. There's some interesting studies on this. But Pope Gregory the First actually saved the empire under Justinian, the emperor. He saved that guy. He was did such a great job that the people began to look to the Pope. And by the time you get to Innocent the Third, the papacy is actually ruling over the state. And that's why today there's such a big issue over church separation of church and state. They're worried that somehow the church is going to take over the state and do just what happened, what we're studying here. By 517 AD, the Reformation rebelled against the papacy, the rule of over the people. And we have what eventually turns into the Dead Orthodoxy, the Church of Sardis, which had a name for being alive, but they were dead. And how does that fit? And this is a hard one. But we do know that between 1517 and 1730, that the Reformation sort of petered out. Did you know that? It didn't do such a good job. In fact, Martin Luther, who is sort of like the key guy, the key representative for the Reformation period, although he's not the only one. There are a number of people that led to the point to the Reformation, including William Tyndale and John Huss and others. But by the time Martin Luther did set things straight and make things right, but not 100%. You see, Martin Luther did not accept Bible prophecy as literal, but rather allegorized Bible prophecy. And he continued what had been brought into the church by Augustine, St. Augustine, back in 400 AD. He continued to teach what Augustine taught, and that is that you can't understand Bible prophecy, you see, unless it's interpreted allegorically. And what that means is you can't read Bible prophecy and just accept what it says literally. And so what happened here was because they didn't accept the fullness of God's word, and they began to read the word, and the Bible was translated in different languages and so on during this period of time. But they began to criticize the word as actually being from God. And they questioned the inspiration of God's word, the words being inspired, and that it was inerrant. Spinoza was probably typifies 1670 AD. He comes on the scene and he says, hey, you cannot really trust this Bible we're reading because the supernatural is probably just made up. The virgin birth, we can't really know that she was a virgin. The resurrection, we're not so sure about that either. And all these questions, they began to question. And by the time we now we're coming to the period of the Philadelphia church. While this is going on, the Philadelphia church, the missionary church, 1730, the positive impact of the Protestant Reformation and the reading of God's word is having an impact upon those who want to get the word out, and the door is open, and the greatest missionary outreaches in history take place between 1730 and 1900. And we see many continents impacted. Almost all the Pacific Islands today are Christian because of this period of time. So we see the missionary outreach take place at this time, and it's very positive. But the Sardis church, the after effects of the Reformation and the turning away from God's word as truly being supernaturally inspired, turning into dead orthodoxy, grew into lukewarmness by the time of the Laodicean church. And so now this is, you can see how these overlap and why it's sort of difficult, this fourth level of application. It's not easy to follow. It takes a lot of study really to get to this point. But there is something about these last four churches that are interesting in that because they overlap and there's explicit references to the second coming of Jesus, it seems as though you can take these last four churches and extend them out all the way to the end of time. For example, we see Thyatira, we see this explicit reference to Jesus' second coming when he says to the church of Thyatira that he will cast them into great tribulation, Revelation 2:22. And then we see in the church of Sardis, we see an explicit reference to Jesus' second coming when he says to them, I will come to you as a thief in the night, in Revelation 3, verse 3. He tells them, this is an explicit reference to his second coming, I will come as a thief in the night to you. That has to do with the second coming. It's not a personal visitation. It has to do with the second coming of Jesus. And that's a reference to the rapture of the church. And then the Philadelphia church, so that the Sardis church then will end up in the tribulation period. Philadelphia church, we see this reference to the second coming of Jesus when he says, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world. We studied this a couple weeks ago. Revelation 3:10, he promises to keep them from that great hour of trial that will affect the entire earth. And of course, that means he will keep them safe from the tribulation by taking them out in the rapture. And then finally, the Laodicean church, which we're looking at right now, he says, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And by default, because it's the Laodicean church, it's the last church in this prophetic picture of history, we see that the lukewarm church is also going to be spewed out into the tribulation period. Now, what does that mean? That means that there are three of the last four churches. The majority of those in these churches will go into the tribulation period. That's the idea behind this. And this is a theory. Not everybody agrees with this, but Pastor Chuck teaches this. He believes that this is true. There are a number of great Bible teachers, John Walvoord, that teach this, Vernon McGee, that believe that this can hold up. David Hawking says it's difficult to prove this. Another one is Jameson Fawcett and Brown. They don't really subscribe to this. But it's rather interesting and it's intriguing to look at this. Now, I want to talk to you a little bit about the problem with the Laodicean church before we get too much further into the text here of Scripture. In the prophetic application, from 1900 until Jesus comes back, until the end of the tribulation period, why 1900, the year 1900, was chosen as the beginning date. Now, by the late 1800s, Protestant missions were well established throughout the world, thanks to the Great Awakening of the 1700s and 1800s. There were two Great Awakenings, did you know that? There was one in the early 1700s, and then there was one again in the mid-1800s. And the result of these Great Awakenings produced the great missionary thrust throughout the world. And with the second Great Awakening came the missionary efforts of Great Britain and America during the 19th century. And but while this was going on, these great moves were taking place, Satan was busy raising up men who would see this movement undermined and destroyed. And what I'm about to share with you, and you got a handout, a yellow handout, is taken from David Breese's book. I think you can still buy that book, The Seven Men Who Rule the World from the Grave. The Seven Men Who Rule the World from the Grave. Now, I'm going to go through this rather quickly, but we do know, for example, and I have an extra guy in there. I have eight, but because I studied this quite extensively back when I was in my 20s, and because I was really intrigued by this whole issue about the church and why the church is so wimpy today. I didn't understand why there was such this apathetic attitude with my friends in school and when I was in high school, you know, oh yeah, we're all Christians, but so what? And then in college, the same kind of attitude, and it would get me depressed. I was wondering, God, what is going on? And the Lord had me, came across my attention some books by Francis Schaeffer and some other historian philosophers that were dealt with this issue, and they really helped me. And this book here by David Breese, it's very good because it doesn't take a lot of time to read it and study it and so on. It summarizes what took me about 10 years of study and effort. And that's why I'm recommending this book. It's very good. And it simplifies things quickly so you can get your arms around this. It has to do with the lukewarm church. Now, in the probably one of the first, Immanuel Kant, Rousseau, Immanuel Kant, 1724 to 1804. Rousseau, 1712 to 1778. a French philosopher, Hegel, a German philosopher, 1770-1831. These men basically taught that truth is relative and dependent upon the experience. It's what they call a dialectic thinking, denying the existence of moral absolutes, truth being relative and dependent upon man's experience and reasoning abilities rules out any kind of supernatural intervention by God. You see, truth comes totally from your brain and not from any other source, including the Bible. And this was started in the 1700s, and it was caught on. Men like Charles Darwin, for example, comes along, 1809 to 1882, takes a Bible and the Principles of Geology book written by Charles Lyell with him on the Beagle to an island, Galapagos. And there he comes up with this idea. He rejects the Bible and he accepts he develops this idea of single-cell to man evolution, and in the process questioning the authority of God's word. He came back holding the principles of geology and his own works as a greater authority than God's word, and he challenged the literal understanding of the Bible. And Charles Darwin was like a watershed point, a key point for a number of others, including men such as not Soren Kierkegaard, Friedrich Nietzsche. These guys were involved in the development of existentialism, or do your own thing. You've heard that one before, do your own thing, without regard to others' morality. The consenting adults laws that they have in the state of California really came out of this thinking here. And this, once again, you trace this back to the 19th century. It didn't really get a hold of society till the 20th century. Soren Kierkegaard, Friedrich Nietzsche, who announced God is dead. Remember that in 1966 it was declared God is dead? Well, he was one of the guys behind that teaching. And they promoted these teachings that once again take away from God's word. Soren Kierkegaard was a theologian who actually was one of the first. Okay, listen to this. This is very, got to listen closely. The Bible, he taught, contains God's word. It isn't God's word, but it contains God's word, and it takes training to find out where that is. And so experts would study the word to tell you which parts are God's word and which aren't. You as a layman can't figure that out on your own. And that's where this idea comes from, where you know when somebody says, that's your interpretation? You know, you say, well, this is what that means. Oh no, that's your interpretation. That's where this comes from. That thinking, that's your opinion, comes out of this kind of thinking, that existentialism, we can't really accept God's word as literal, inerrant truth. Now, this other guy, Julius Wellhausen, School of Higher Criticism, he questioned the authorship, historicity, and authenticity of the Bible. He actually came up with the teaching that the Bible was just made up, a bunch of made up myths, fable, folklore, collected over time. Israel didn't really exist. King David is just a figment, is just a mythological person, as well as Moses. These were stories that were passed down. You can't trust the Bible. Continued this, developing this concept. Sigmund Freud, the father of modern psychology, he was an avowed atheist who taught that actions are the result of unconscious drives originating from childhood and promoted the view that sexual instinct is the driving force behind all human action. Karl Marx was highly influenced, the father of communism, atheistic communism. He was highly influenced by Charles Darwin, and he applied the concept of evolution to socialism. Then we got John Maynard Keynes from 1883 to 1946, introduced ways to expand the economy through deficit spending and the governmental activism, which eventually led to entitlements. And then John Dewey, the last guy on the list here, 1859 to 1952, atheist and secular humanist. He was the father of progressive education in the public schools, and this movement also encouraged the do-your-own-thing philosophy and a move away from traditionalism, such as why do we need history, question history, it's not important, where he took the idea, once again, evolution. You apply to evolution not only sociologically, such as Marx, but you also apply it to your public education. And we're progressing and evolving into higher states of intelligence, so why do we need history? Why is that even important? You see, can you see that? Why is history even important if we're always progressing and changing into something better? And oh, by the way, one of the slogans you hear in the, among the politicians today is change. We're gonna change. And by the way, that's a buzzword in the business community. Just before I left Disney, one of the big words that they like to use was the word change. Unless you are changing, diversify. Unless you are diversifying and expanding and growing, you're not going to go anywhere. And I was involved in taking the principles of business, they called it BPR, business process reengineering. Maybe you've heard of that, Michael Hammer, back in the 90s. And I went to a seminar to learn all that, bring it back and superimpose that teaching into Disney and get rid of the things that you don't need and change, because after all, change is the best way to go. We're evolving. You see the whole, how it all interrelates? We're evolving into something, and you apply it to business, you apply it to public education, you apply it to sociology, you apply it to psychology, you apply it to every levels of who we are. And so we have these thought bombs of the 19th century impacting the church like boom, 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 hitting the church. And what does the church do? You know what the church did? The church withdrew. And the church withdrew from the Ivy League universities and went out into the countryside and built fundamentalist churches. And rather than integrate, they segregated. They moved out and built little forts, as it were, whether it be Moody Bible Institute or Wheaton College and so on, Bob Jones University. These once were the people that got these institutions of learning for these Bible colleges once belonged to the Ivy League schools. And rather than stand firm against what was taking place by these thought bombs that I've just shared, rather than standing firm against them and defending God's word as the final authority, they fled, ran away, and went out in the country and developed their and left. And it's just so sad, and it's depressing if you think about it too much. And the church became lukewarm in the process by a Princeton University. Used to be a Christian higher level of learning. Yale University in 1801, 51% evangelical. You think that's true today? No, it's a secular university. And most of the Ivy League schools have gone down, turned into what you see up here. Because they began questioning the authority of God's word. And we won't do that here. We won't do that here. And well, some would say now it's almost too late, because we've got to the point to where these thought bombs that damaged what were one-time Christian universities so irreparably that the culture has gone too far, down the slippery slope into the moral abyss. And we, rather than have men in the church who defend the inerrancy, the absolute final authority of God's word as it affects all areas of life, these men are, because they're not sensitive to him and to the Spirit, to the Holy Spirit, very similar to the Church of Sardis, by the way. They had a reputation for being alive, but they were dead. They were dead spiritually. This church is lukewarm, desensitized, also not spirit, not sensitive to Jesus. And that's why he's standing outside the door of the church, knocking on the door, wanting in. Because the church has basically pushed him out and will have nothing to do with him. And it's sad, is it not? Well, when a community of believers becomes insensitive to God's word and his Spirit by forcing twisted meanings upon Scripture to their own liking, then the Laodicean teaching has germinated. This is the Laodicean spirit. We read about this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth." And so it raises a question, especially today. The church is so permeated with this way of thinking that the Bible, if I accept the Bible as absolute truth from Genesis to Revelation, if you try to teach that in many churches today, you will either lose your job as a pastor or you'll lose your congregation. Because there's so much out there today in the church that they want to combine the concepts, the thought bombs of the 19th century. A great example is Sigmund Freud. His approach to psychology and basically going backwards into time to figure out the problems that you have now. Does the Bible do that? Show me where the Bible does that. The Bible wants to take you back into your memories, as into the womb. In fact, you know, they go so far, some of these organizations, where they actually have you go through the state, what is it, ontogeny recapitulates phylogeny, is that what it is? Or is it the other way around? Anyway, you know what that means?
No.
Okay. Well, let me tell you what that means, okay? You start out as a fish in the womb, and then you evolve into an amphibian. This is all in the womb during the gestation period. And then you go from a frog to, a fish to an amphibian, and then from an amphibian to a reptile, and then from a reptile to a mammal. And this is what happens in the womb. This is what they really believe. And so for you to heal your memories, you need to actually get on the floor, and this is true, I'm not lying, this is true. Get on the floor, and they do it as a group. The name of the organ, it was called EST, EST training. And they'd all get on the floor, lie on the floor, and flop around like a fish. Okay, this is true, and they're very serious. And then you would actually go through the stages, you hop around like a frog, and then you stick your tongue out like a lizard, and then eventually you get to the point to where you do what mammals do, okay? And you go through, I forget what it was but the mammals do, but you go through these different stages, and by acting them out, what'll happen is somehow it'll shake loose some memories that took place in the womb that are causing your problems today. That's how ridiculous this teaching can get about going back into your past so that you can get your present corrected. Now, of course, there are some issues in the past that affect you today. I mean, we're not going to deny that. There are times where you have been traumatized in your past that affect you today. There's no question about that. But for everything in your life to be tied back to your past all the way back to the womb, isn't that going a little too far? I'd like to know where that's in the Bible. Where is that taught in the Bible? You won't find it. And so what are we told today to do in God's word? We are told that we're sinners, and most of our problems have to do because of my sin, and that I need to confess my sin if I want to get right with God. That's what the Bible teaches. If I've got a problem, if I have a problem somewhere, somehow with somebody, it usually comes back to me. The problem is me, and I need to somehow deal with a sin that is in the middle of it all. And I need to confess that sin so that God then can deal with it and then heal me supernaturally. And as I do that, as I confess my sin, what does the Bible say? If I confess my sin, Jesus is what? He's faithful and just. That word just is important. Because of the cross, he shed the blood. He is faithful and just, and he will forgive me my sins and do what? Cleanse me of all unrighteousness, right? And then that's how I get healing in my memories and healing with the problems that I have with other relationships. It's not going back into the womb and flopping around like a fish on the floor. That's not what the Bible teaches, but that's what's going on here. Well, they're turning, the church has turned to this teaching as though, you know, we've got to listen to them, because after all, Sigmund Freud and others that followed after him, they have these teachings that there's a lot of truth to them, and we need to somehow pull them out and combine them with the Bible. We don't need that. I don't think we need that. We need God is what we need. Instead of sensitivity to holiness and the truth of God's word, the lukewarm Laodicean church compromises biblical values and teachings with theories produced by the sciences, whether biology, sociology, or psychology, and then they impact government to the land by bringing in new laws, and you can see how it's just a whole domino effect and how we are impacted by this. A pressure is brought upon the church to be politically correct in the sciences, even if it means compromising God's word. For example, the homosexual movement demands social change, demanding that the church ignore or redefine biblical passages dealing with homosexuality. Isn't that what you see happening right now? They are demanding that we ignore the passages that God's word tells us that the sin of homosexuality is a sin. They don't want that anymore. So they're legislating right now, they're trying to anyway, to get past hate laws, so that if you quote a scripture suggesting that, the scripture that teaches that homosexuality is an abomination to God, that if you speak that in a public setting, in a congregation, you can be accused of hate speech. And this has happened. Happened to a Swedish preacher just a couple of years ago, was put into prison because he read out of Romans 1, where it teaches that homosexuality is a sin. And this is what we see happens when the church becomes lukewarm and watered down. Pornographers demand the church to change its definition of what is sexually obscene. Lawyers attempt to find technicalities to get around the heart of a law to set free people they know are guilty of breaking the law. This is because truth is relative, and if we can find a little loophole in the law to even though we know the person's guilty, what happened to that? You know, what happened to the lawyers when it's according, you know, I've got to defend this person's right, and I'm going to do everything I can to get them loose, even though that lawyer may know are guilty. And what has happened? We've compromised. The church is a big part of the problem with this as the secularist. The truth of the Bible becomes convoluted with scientific, social, psychological, and politically correct terms intended to assist man in his ambitious goals, unifying mankind in his religious belief system. And anytime God's word contradicts these belief systems and appears intolerant, true believers are told to remain silent and to be tolerant of contrary belief systems for the sake of unity, even if holiness is compromised in the process. And this is where we find ourselves today. We're told to be quiet, and we are told that we are intolerant if we take a stand against what society as a whole is trying to push on us. And I think that's wrong. And I think we need to take a stand. Otherwise, what does Jesus say about those that don't? He says that you're not being sensitive to me. You're being sensitive to the mores around you. And as a result, you're lukewarm. I'll spew you out of my mouth. Can you see that? And the church is guilty of not taking a stand. Don't talk out loud in the restaurant. Don't. We need to be sensitive to those around us. We don't want them to think that we are, you know, one of those guys that believe that the Bible is true and that it has the final authority and it means what it says. And boy, wow. This church had no commendation at all. I challenge you to find a commendation to this church. Out of the seven churches, two of the churches had no commendations. One of them was Sardis, had nothing good to say about Sardis. And remember, they're the church, they're the ones that are dead spiritually. Nothing good to say about them. And then the other church he had nothing good to say about is the lukewarm church. And to me, they're the same. Lukewarm. They're not sensitive to the things of the Spirit. Not sensitive to the things of the Lord. That's why he's standing outside the church, knocking on the door. Hey, I'll be happy to come in with you. You just have to open the door and let me in. But you have to be sensitive enough to hear the knocking on the door, right? You got to be sensitive enough to know that he's knocking. And so he's knocking. And yet the door's not being opened. And so he rebukes them big time. I know your works, verse 15, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, I have become wealthy and have need of nothing. In other words, they're self-sufficient. Can you hear self-sufficiency in these words? I'm self-sufficient. I'm rich. I'm wealthy. I really don't need your help here. Because, you know, I'm fine. I have plenty. Don't need you. But Jesus says here, you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And the context here is spiritually. Spiritually wretched, spiritually miserable, spiritually poor, spiritually blind and naked. And he says, I counsel you. And now he exhorts them and he warns them. He admonishes them, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. And what, remember here, the banking industry is big time in Laodicea. They relied on the banking industry. And white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may be revealed. And remember now, the textile industry here is big time. They specialized in black wool. Isn't that interesting? And it was a special type of black wool that they were famous for. And here he's telling them to buy white garments that they may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And then he says, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. And here a reference to the medical school that is there in the city. So gold refined in fire speaks of God's word here and its refining effect. As we see in Zechariah 13, verse 9, here he says, I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. And so we see here that the Lord teaches us to depend upon him as he takes us through times of trials and testing, and he does that, and it's interesting when you contrast this to the church of Smyrna. Smyrna went through the refining fires of what? Suffering. And here this church wasn't really suffering. They weren't really having trouble, because why? The Christian church really had not much impact on the Jewish synagogues, we know from history. They seemed to get along just fine with the Jewish synagogues. They got along fine with the community there. There wasn't really much of an impact upon the community. Why? Because they were probably lukewarm. Because they were, you know, well, why do we need to stir up some problems here? Why should we take a chance of having persecution here? And yet it's through the very persecution and the very suffering that God allows us to grow. And he says here that, look it, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. And of course, that would be holding to his word, knowing that his word if we're true to his word, that we will go through these trials and these testings and these sufferings. The white garments we read about have to do with righteousness. Revelation 19, verse 8, we read, fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear, and fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. And so the white garments here really point to the righteousness of the saints, which we can only be found through abiding in Christ. And as we abide in Christ, we then are seen by God as what? As righteous. Now, where is Christ in relationship to the Laodicean church? Are they abiding in Christ? No, he's outside the door of their hearts trying to get in. They're not abiding in Christ. They don't have any need for him. Why should we abide in Christ? We don't need to depend on him for anything. We're just fine. Well, we know that these are the righteous acts of the saints, this fine linen, and the righteous acts of the saints are their only righteous acts based upon me abiding in Christ. And we know that in Revelation 19:14, the armies of heaven that come following after Christ when he establishes his kingdom upon the earth, they will be dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And then, of course, the eye-salve, as we read about eye-salve, we learn that it brings healing, spiritual healing to their eyes that they might be able to see spiritually into what it is that he's saying here. And then he says this, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. And this is really a wonderful thing here that Jesus would say this, because you see, even though they are insensitive to him, he is sensitive to them and he cares for them still. And he loves them even though they're ignoring him. And have you ever been in that position before where you've been insensitive to him? Not wanting really, you don't really care that. Have you ever, there's a lot of people, and I'm one of them down through the years. I've found myself from time to time where I get sort of, I'm fine where I'm at and everything's going fine. And I don't find myself praying. I didn't find myself in the Word, and not until at least something bad happens. Has that happened to anybody here? And then all of a sudden I find myself, oh, I need to get in the Word. Oh, I need to talk to a pastor. Oh, I need to go to a Bible study. That's what's going on here. When we're smug in our position where we have everything that we need, and I don't really have a need for him, I am a candidate for him knocking on my door wanting in. And that's why it's so important when things are going well that I especially become aware of him in my life and to thank him for what's going on in my life, to praise him for what's happening each day, things are going well, especially to be sensitive and discerning as to what it is that he wants for me, because those are the times where I might slip away and go in the wrong direction. And when I do, he will rebuke you and chasten you because he loves you. And when he rebukes you, he wants you to be zealous and repent. And we learn in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. Turn with me there real quickly because this is so important. Hebrews chapter 12. And this is for those of us that have struggled with this issue. In verse 5, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. You see, when he allows trouble into your life, he's doing that because he cares for you as a father would his son. And he goes on to say here, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? Verse 8, if you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. And so he goes on in verse 10, our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. No discipline, verse 11, seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And the key is have been trained by it. You see, you can be disciplined and then shake your fist at God like they're going to do in the book of Revelation. When we get there, we will see as God brings judgment upon the world for the purpose of getting them to repent and turn back to him, we're going to find that many of them are going to shake their fist. In fact, most of them will shake their fist and they will not repent. But God does this for us that we may respond to him and learn through what it is that we're going through. And by that, we are trained, and as we are trained through it, we find ourselves repenting of that sin, and then he takes care of us, and we find ourselves abiding in Christ as we do so. But he says, as many as I love, Revelation 3:19, I rebuke and chasten, and aren't you glad for that? Boy, I'm sure glad that he does that. So, therefore, be zealous, and isn't that interesting that he would say be zealous or be earnest? Sometimes it's real easy to be earnest when you're undergoing a lot of pressure, right? Oh, I repent. You know, I'm sorry for what I've done, and you repent right away. But then when things are going well and you begin to wonder why this pressure is coming in on you, and you begin to try to analyze what's happening. What did I do wrong? And then you start to try to figure out what you did wrong so that you can make it right. God's just he's trying to get you to be zealous towards him and repent concerning the sin that you're in and not try to fix the problem that you think is behind your trouble. It might be a problem with a spouse. You're having a problem with a spouse. Well, it isn't so much you trying to fix it by buying them roses or buying them a new car or or painting the walls in the house or buying a new couch or whatever it is. That isn't the issue so much as it is sin. And he wants you to be zealous concerning that sin and repent. And that's going to solve the problem. Not going and buying all these things. That doesn't work, by the way. I can give you example after example of people who go out and buy their girlfriend or try to do things for their boyfriend or the husband and the wife, and it just doesn't work. So they spend all that money on that thing, and then the problem is still the same problem. And they still have the same problem. So I think some of you know what I'm talking about. So what is the answer? Well, be zealous and repent of the sin. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice In other words, if you're sensitive to his voice, and opens the door, I will come in and to him and dine with him and he with me. And so we see Jesus promising here that he will come in and eat with us and sup with us and have relationship with us. And unless we open the door and let him in, that can't happen. Unless we open, so what do? As we open the door, we're doing what? Confessing our sins, right? You confess your sin as you open the door. Lord, I confess to you that I'm wrong here, and I've been doing everything but doing what you want me to do, and to confess to you that I've fallen short, that I'm a sinner, and that I need you. And as you do that, you open the door, he will come in to your heart. He will come in and sup with you and eat with you. And by the way, that's one of the best ways to get to know people, isn't it? Is to go out to dinner with them or have a meal with them and share a meal with them, and you get to know each other as you talk and you ask questions. And so that's all he wants. He wants to come in and you to talk to him and fellowship with him and he with you. And that's really what he desires. And then verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And so we come to the overcoming part. And this is the last time we're going to see this until chapter 21 of Revelation, where he promises the overcomer. He promises them that he will grant them to sit with him on his throne. Even now, notice something here. Even as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Wow. We know that Jesus overcame. Jesus, when he had to go against Satan and go against that whole evil system, and as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was sweating those great drops of blood, and he was doing battle in the spiritual realm, he overcame, didn't he? Remember the temptations. You remember he was taken out in the wilderness and tempted those three times? He overcame, didn't he? And he overcame when he was hungry. He had gone without food for 40 days. The Bible says after 40 days, it says, and then he was hungry. Remember what it says that there? Well, that means he was actually literally dying at that point. When there's an initial hunger after 3 days, when you're fasting, there's that initial hunger that's rough. But then you go through a period where you're not hungry. The next time you're hungry, that's bad news, they say. Because it's at that point where if you don't do something about it, you will die. And so he was tempted in that state. And yet he resisted and he overcame. And he went to the cross, and he looked at the joy that was set before him, and he went to the cross with joy, knowing the end result. And that is such a beautiful thing to you and me, because those of us that overcome, overcome what? Overcome this world system, overcome the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. This defines the world system. John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. This is what is indicative of the whole world, the issue of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I am to overcome them. And how do I overcome them? We learn in 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. There we overcome the world, he says, by our faith. By our faith. That's how we overcome this world. And it is by faith. I reckon the old man dead. I reckon the old man dead to sin, but alive to Christ, and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's Romans chapter 6, verse 11. How do I reckon the old man dead? How do I count the old man dead? I count him dead by faith. And so it is by faith that I have victory in these areas, and I overcome. And as I overcome by faith, his blood cleanses me, and I end up with him on his throne. Romans 8:17 says, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. And then it closes, and this is the last time we're going to say this for a while. Verse 22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Why don't we go ahead and stand at this point? And Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit to help us with these issues, that we not be the lukewarm church that is so prevalent around us today, that has given in to the thought bombs of the 19th century thinkers and philosophers, that we not be impacted, that we take a firm stand for you and give you all the praise and the glory, Lord, that we live lives that are worthy of your calling. As we take a stand here against this world that's in rebellion against you. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness to send your Son, that we might have a chance as we do battle in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord fill you with his Spirit. May he guide and direct you this week as you go forth into this world. You're in this world, but you're not of it. He promised that you would have trouble in this world, but you're to be of good cheer, of good courage. Why? Because he has overcome the world. And because he has overcome the world, you can overcome the world through him. And so may you overcome the enemy this week as those fiery darts come at you. May you put up that shield of faith and hold out the sword, which is the word of God, as those fiery darts come and extinguish them, knowing that God is for you and not against you. You cannot lose with him. He will give you the victory as you trust him each day through this week. He wants you to prosper. He wants to see you successful this week. And that can only happen as you abide in him and keep him close to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to have a communion over here in the prayer room for those of you that would like to join us in about 5 minutes. Have a good day.